Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
If you believe that this is all there is, that this is all that God has in store for us, then you don't know the God that I know, and you certainly don't know the Bible like you should. There is far more in store for the person who knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior than just what we're experiencing here and now. Now, I believe and I pray that your walk with Jesus Christ is fulfilling. I pray that it is a great blessing to you. I pray that it is greater. It is, as the old quartet song, sweeter and sweeter as each day goes by. I pray that your walk with Christ is more powerful and more fruitful and more meaningful today than it was yesterday or last week or last month or last year. But our Lord has much, much, much more in store for us in the days, the weeks, and in the generations ahead of us. It's something great to be looking forward to. And we've been talking about that, as I said, the last several Sundays, and we're going to be talking more about that in the Sundays that are yet to come. We're in a series of sermons entitled Eternal Life. This is eternal life. If you know Jesus Christ today, then you already are involved in eternal life. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, said, "And this is eternal life," he prayed, "that they may know you, the only true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent." So if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you know God the Father as well, and you're already plugged in to that eternal life that God has created you and planned for you to enjoy. Now, while we may experience in the spiritual plane that eternal life, there is a kingdom that we will also enjoy when this life here is over. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. The passage that Miss Caroline was reading at the beginning of the service, we're going to be taking a look at that very briefly this morning, but then we're going to be looking more completely at it in the next several Sundays. Revelation chapter 19, that's the last book in your Bible. Chapter 19, getting close to the end. I've been teaching the book of the Revelation on Wednesday nights in our Bible study. We've been in it for about 5 years, and we're nowhere near chapter 19 yet. So there's a whole lot in there that we've been looking at and trying to wrestle with, discuss, and come to terms with. But we're not going to be that detailed in the next several Sundays, I hope. Now, if you're familiar with your Bible, you'll know that Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 are three of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 are three of the most important chapters in the entire Bible because they reveal the fundamental elements of biblical theology. Much of what the Bible teaches us in Genesis chapter 4 all the way to the book of the Revelation is in seed form in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. You have the existence and the sovereignty of God. You have the creation and the purpose for man and the universe. You have the existence and the power of Satan and evil. You have the presence of sin and its effect on creation. And you have God's plan of redemption. These are all spelled out in the first three chapters of your Bible, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Now, there's a whole lot more in those three chapters, but those are some of the basic fundamentals of biblical theology that every Christian should have a working knowledge of. And just as Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 are significant to biblical theology, so Revelation chapter 19 and chapter 20 are equally significant because they reveal the ultimate end to these fundamental elements of biblical theology. Genesis kind of lays it out. Revelation puts it all together in a conclusion. Now, Revelation 19 and 20, it is the record, it is the apex, the climax, the completion, if you will, of human history, of human, of creation history, and of God's redemptive history. You see, all of this is moving to a glorious end. Everything that you and I are about, everything that God's creation is about, everything that we experience, everything that we know and understand is moving toward an ultimate end. I remember in seminary, in my theology class, Dr. Hendricks was my professor. He's gone to be with the Lord in glory now. But we all had a writing project. And it had to be at least 25 pages long, double-spaced, complete, you know, formatted and all of that, like you're supposed to do in formal writing, so on and so forth. And I was assigned to write on a French theologian, Teilhard de Chardin, who was a Catholic theologian. And he wrote a number of books espousing what he called the Omega Point. And in his theology, he stressed the fact that all of creation since the beginning of time, when God set everything in motion, even when sin entered in the human experience and all of the struggles of mankind down through human history, and all of the interventions of God throughout human history and how he has revealed his plans and his purposes, and as he's worked through situations and circumstances, through nations and through individuals to perfect his plan, ultimately his plan of redemption, all of this works to what Teilhard de Chardin called the Omega Point. And he defined the Omega Point as Jesus Christ himself. And so in his thinking, all of creation and everything about creation will find its ultimate end in Jesus. And beloved, I believe that he is absolutely right. I believe he is correct. I believe that Jesus was not only the agent responsible for creation, but he was the means through which creation can achieve salvation. And he will be the ultimate end of all creation and salvation. He will be the consummation of everything that he's created and all that he has redeemed. And that's why it is so important for you and I to know Jesus. Amen? Amen. Because we're a part of that plan that he set in motion ages and ages and ages ago. Now, Revelation 19 and 20 answers many of our questions regarding the future of the universe, the future of man, the future of Satan and his demons, the future of the world's governments and economy and religion, even the future of life itself. Revelation 19 and 20 gives us answers regarding the future of these things and much, much more. Revelation 19 and 20 reveals to us the destruction of the universe. It also speaks to the reign of Jesus Christ and his saints in a restored universe. And then it also points to the final recreation of the universe as God intended it. So there's a lot that we need to come to terms with found here in Revelation 19 and 20. Now, on the front page of your sermon sheet, if you have that out, take it out of your bulletin. On the front page, there is a suggested chronology of the end times. And I stress it is a suggested chronology. It all depends on where your eschatology rests as to whether or not you agree with this suggested outline. I will tell you that this outline follows the premillennial rapturist eschatology. And again, if you're not a premillennial rapturist, maybe you don't even know what that means. But if you believe that we're going to be raptured out of the earth before the tribulation happens, And if you believe that Jesus Christ is going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years after the tribulation is over, then you're a premillennial rapturist. And if you're not a premillennial rapturist, when Jesus comes again, you will be. So, I've given you a suggested outline, points to follow, and they're biblical. They're right here in the biblical text. All I've done is just drawn them out of the biblical text and put them in an outline form for you. So, it's going to be my task over the next few Sundays to unpack some of that information, particularly with regard to the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we're moving in that direction now because we've already noted in previous Sundays, we've already noted that the end of this age that you and I are living in, the church age, Paul called the age of grace, the age of mystery. When this particular age is over, it will end with the greatest event that you and I will have ever experienced, and that is the rapture. Jesus will appear in the sky. Those who've died in Christ will rise from their graves. Those who are alive in Christ will be immediately transformed and will be caught up to meet Jesus in the air, and he will take us on to glory. The next event, and we've discussed this, but I'll just mention it, will become the Bema Seat or the judgment seat of Jesus, where every Christian individual will have his or her ministry reviewed by Christ himself and rewarded for that ministry. Now, when that takes place in heaven, the tribulation starts to take place in the earth. The rise of the Antichrist, the coalition of governments, the one world government, the one world economy, the one world religion, and all of those events that you find in the book of Revelation from chapter 6 on through chapter 19. All of that's going to be happening on the earth while the saints of the Lord are in heaven, having passed through the judgment seat of Christ, having received their rewards for ministry. And parenthetically, let me say that every Christian individual, every man, woman, boy, and girl who knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will receive at least one reward in heaven. You may not have accomplished a great deal. You may not have been able to have the opportunities to do what other individuals have done, but there will not be one single saint in heaven that will go away from the Bema Seat of Christ empty-handed. We will all receive at least one reward for our service to the Lord. You may be one who will receive more than one reward, and there will be many individuals who will receive multiple rewards, but every Christian will receive at least one. After that, there will be the great worship that will take place in heaven. While the tribulation is being carried out here in the earth, the saints will be rejoicing and praising God in heaven for those 7 years. At the end of that 7-year period, and we talked about this last Sunday, will be the marriage of Christ and his church, the marriage of the Lamb and his bride. It will be the ultimate completion, complete union of Jesus Christ with the saints. Now, following that, there will be the war, there will be the battle of Armageddon on the earth. Christ will appear, and after the 7 years, the passage that Miss Caroline read, the kings of the earth will be destroyed. Those who have rebelled against the Lord will be destroyed. Those who have survived the tribulation and have come to faith in Jesus Christ during the tribulation will enter into the kingdom that he establishes in the earth. That kingdom is called the millennial reign of Christ. And he will reign with the saints in Jerusalem on the throne of David for 1,000 years. Now, while I was in Bible college and seminary, I was taught that the theme of Scripture is the redemptive purpose and the redemptive plan of God. Put it another way, the Bible is all about the salvation of sinners. That's what I was taught in Bible college and in seminary. I do not recall any mention of the kingdom of Christ other than in a passing reference. But since I have graduated, 18 years today, since I have graduated, Since I have graduated from seminary, I've done a lot of reading and a lot of listening, and have come to appreciate the biblical doctrine of the kingdom of Christ. You know, they don't tell you everything in seminary. They don't tell you everything in Bible college. Nancy and I know that full well. They don't teach you all that you need to know, but they teach you how to acquire that information and how to listen and how to study so that you can mature in your ministry after school is over. But the kingdom of Christ was never a subject that was broached in my collegiate or my seminary studies. Alva McLean, founding leader of and past president of the Grace Theological Seminary in Indiana, wrote, "The Bible is the book of the coming kingdom of God." You see, I was taught that the overarching theme of Scripture is the redemptive plan of God. Alva McLean says that the Bible is the book of the coming kingdom of God. But what Dr. McLean stated and what I was taught, they're not contradictory concepts. As a matter of fact, they are complementary concepts. You cannot be a citizen of the kingdom of God apart from being saved. And every individual who is saved becomes a citizen of the kingdom of Christ. And so we're not talking about two diametrically opposed ideas. We're talking about two greatly complementary ideas. The kingdom of God is about salvation, and salvation is about the kingdom of Christ. Now, what is the kingdom of Christ? The word kingdom is found 333 times in over 308 passages of Scripture in the Bible. It refers to the rule or the reign of a king. Now, you and I don't appreciate this much, because our government is democratic, or it used to be democratic, and not monarchical. We're not governed by a king or a queen. We're governed by a president and a Congress and a Senate, and that government is broken down even further when you get to states and even further when you're in communities. And so we don't understand much about a monarchical form of government. But we do understand the word kingdom, because in the word kingdom, there is the word king. And because we have been students of history, and because we have been students of modern culture, not only in this country, but in other countries, we can understand that a king is a kingdom is a place where a king rules or reigns. Turn to Numbers chapter 32. You're in Revelation 19. Keep your thumb there. And let's go back to Numbers 32. Numbers 32. Look at verse 33. Numbers 32 and verse 33. Numbers 32, verse 33. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. So you're in the fourth book of the Old Testament. So Moses gave to the children of Gad, really the Hebrew is God, to the children of Reuben, and to the half tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, the land with its cities within the borders, and the cities of the surrounding country. So Moses gave to the children of Gad, to the Reuben, children of Reuben, to the half-tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. Those are three tribes in Israel. He gave to those three tribes the kingdom that was once ruled by Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and also the king of Og, who ruled in the kingdom of Bashan. With all of that land, with all of the cities, with everything that that land contained, he gave that to those three tribes in Israel. But the point I wanted to make here is that Og was a king in Bashan, and Sihon was king in the land of the Amorites. That means that they had the ultimate authority in that place where they ruled. They were the ultimate authority. When we talk about the kingdom of Christ, we're basically talking about the same thing. The kingdom of Christ is that place where Jesus is king and where he rules and reigns with complete authority. But what's significant about the kingdom of Christ is that it exists in two planes, on two planes. It exists in a physical plane and it exists on a spiritual plane. Now, some folks believe that when Jesus appeared the first time, when he was born in the manger in Bethlehem to Mary, his mother, to Joseph, who would have been his stepfather, and then he was raised in Nazareth, and then he came and to the Jordan River and was baptized by John the Baptist, and for 3 years he conducted his public ministry, and he involved himself in teaching and in preaching and in miracles and healing and so on and so forth. Many people believe that this first appearing of Jesus in human history was the time when he was going to bring the physical kingdom to the Jews. I used to think that. I used to think that when Jesus came, he came for the purpose of establishing his kingdom with the Jews. But when they rejected Jesus as their king, they also rejected the kingdom as well. And so that physical kingdom didn't come because the king was killed. That's what I thought. That's what I believed. And that's what a lot of folks believe. But I've come to understand differently now because of a number of different things. First of all, I don't believe that Jesus came the first time to establish his physical kingdom in the earth. I don't believe that was his purpose. During his public ministry, the Jews believed that Jesus would establish his messianic kingdom. But if you'll notice, all along in his public ministry, Jesus told his disciples that he would be rejected and he would be killed by the elders of Israel. The Jews were looking for the kingdom, but it was not time for the kingdom to come. And Jesus made that very clear to his disciples. Secondly, Jesus was crucified. At the end of his 3-year public ministry, he was condemned and he was crucified. There would be no point in Jesus setting up his kingdom on earth only to let it fall apart after 3 years and his death. Third, we know that the messianic kingdom on earth was not his agenda at the time, because his purpose for coming was to bring salvation to a lost world. And in order for him to bring salvation to a lost world, he would of necessity die, because that was the requirement for providing that salvation. In Revelation 13:8, he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And John the Baptist understood that, because when Jesus appeared on the banks of the Jordan, John pointed Jesus out and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." That required his death in order to provide that salvation. So the kingdom was not on the agenda of Jesus Christ the first time that he came. What was on agenda was that he would die and provide a means of salvation for those who put their faith and trust in him as Lord and Savior. Had he come as the king over a physical kingdom, he would not have been crucified. And had he not been crucified, we would have no sacrifice for sin. There would be no salvation for any of us. As Jesus stood before Pilate in judgment, Pilate asked him a question: "Are you the king of the Jews?" You see, Pilate was concerned that this man, Jesus, who stood before him, was indeed the new king of the Hebrew people. And because, and Pilate had heard from sources, that he was a very powerful miracle worker, and that he had amassed a great following of individuals who cried out and proclaimed him to be Messiah. And that put Pilate on notice. You see, Pilate was governor there in Jerusalem, and he was put there by the emperor of Rome. If Jesus becomes king, then Pilate's ministry or Pilate's position is over. And now the Hebrew people, the Jews, Jerusalem, Judea, would no longer be under Roman authority. It would be under the authority of the new king. And so Pilate was concerned, and he asks Jesus outright, "Are you the king of the Jews?" In John chapter 18 and verse 36, Jesus replies, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Jesus basically said, "Pilate, don't sweat it, man. Don't get all uptight about it. I'm no threat to you insofar as my kingdom is concerned. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom would not be governed like the kingdoms of men. My kingdom is not going to rise up from the assemblies of men. My kingdom comes from God, and my kingdom will be ruled in righteousness and in holiness as God is righteous and holy. You don't have anything to be afraid of, Pilate." He was telling Pilate, "My kingdom will be a physical kingdom, but not now." So let's turn back to Revelation, if you will, please. And I want you to look at chapter 20. I want you to look at chapter 20, verses 4, 5, and 6. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4, 5, and 6. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4, 5, and 6. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. And judgment was committed to them." We need to understand who the they and the them are. "Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We need to know who they are. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. We need to know who they are. This is the first resurrection. We need to know what that is. Blessed and holy is he who is part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death," and we need to understand what that is. "The second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, in these three verses, you have the millennial reign of Christ mentioned, but not explained. These three verses give us an understanding, it gives us notice of a reign that is going to take place for 1,000 years, sometime in the future, I believe. A literal kingdom on earth, Christ the King on earth, physically reigning from Jerusalem, from the throne of David. But we have no details here. We don't have any understanding of what that is really all about. But for the next several Sundays, we're going to be talking about the details of that kingdom. Where are we going to get the information? From the rest of this book. You see, even though Revelation 20, 4, 5, and 6 mentions the millennial kingdom of Christ, but gives us no detail, you have throughout most of the Old Testament and through the teachings of Jesus and some teachings of Paul, all of the details that are necessary with regard to this millennial kingdom. Who's going to be in the millennial kingdom? What will the characteristics of life be in the millennial kingdom? How long will people live in the millennial kingdom? Who's going to reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom? Is he going to reign over all of the earth? And how is he going to reign all of the earth? How's that going to be set up? And how is he going to carry all of that out? Scripture says that he's going to rule with a rod of iron. What does that mean? Does that mean he's going to be a tyrant? Will people have free will in the millennial kingdom? Will they follow after Christ? Will there be others who will not follow after Christ? Will there be sin in the millennial kingdom? Will there be rebellion in the millennial kingdom? All of that is given to us in the Old Testament. All of that is given to us through the Psalms and through the prophets. They fill in all of the details that John only mentions in three verses of Scripture in the book of the Revelation. So for the next several Sundays, we're going to be looking at what the prophets have had to say about this millennial kingdom. Have you heard the passage of Scripture where it says that a child shall sit down in the den of the asp? That the lion will lay down with the lamb? Have you read passages of Scripture? Have you heard stories, heard sermons or Bible study lessons where it talks about that there will be no war, that our swords will be turned into pruning hooks and into plowshares? Have you read about that? All of that has to do with the millennial kingdom. But there's so much more than that. And we're going to be taking a look at that over the next several Sundays. Revelation 20, verses 4 and 6 that we just read. These verses speak of a physical reign of Christ on earth, in Jerusalem, on the throne of King David. And that reign is going to last for 1,000 years. The Bible also speaks of a spiritual reign of Christ in the lives of those who have repented of sin and committed their life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. And I'll close with this. Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. As Jesus begins to talk about the second coming, he prefaces the information on the second coming with these words. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation." In other words, guys, if you're looking for the kingdom of the physical kingdom of God to come, then stop looking, because you're not going to see it. Now, that was not only a truth, because it was not time for the physical kingdom of Christ to come, but it was also an indictment. Jesus was also telling the Pharisees, when the kingdom comes, you guys are going to miss it. Because you guys are, you know, you have put the law in place of God. You have put religion in the place of a relationship with God. You are going to be responsible for the death of the king of the kingdom, and so you guys are going to miss it. It doesn't come with observation. If you're looking for the kingdom, and it would be well for us to remember this today, it would be well for all Christians to remember this today, especially for those individuals who, you know, who want to put dates on the kingdom and dates when Christ appears and all those other kinds of things. The kingdom is not going to come with observation. Nor will they say, "See here" or "See there." That the kingdom is in Jerusalem, the kingdom is in Afghanistan, the kingdom is in Washington, the kingdom is in, you know, wherever. No, the kingdom is not here, the kingdom is not there. Jesus said, until the time when I establish the kingdom on earth physically, the kingdom will live in you. That's what he says. For indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Now, if a kingdom is a place where a king rules with ultimate authority, and if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he is your king, then his kingdom is within you. And that's what I meant when I said a while ago that the kingdom rests on two planes. There is coming a physical kingdom where Christ will reign for 1,000 years on the earth. But until that time, dear friends, Jesus Christ is the king of your life, and his kingdom rests within you. His kingdom is within you, Jesus said. So, let me just sum it up by saying this. The kingdom of Christ is that place where Jesus reigns as king. He is the ultimate authority. And if you're a Christian, then His kingdom is in your heart. His kingdom is in your life. And Jesus ought to have ultimate authority in your life. Tragically, for some Christians, He doesn't. But He should have ultimate authority in your life. Until we are raptured out of the earth and into heaven, His kingdom will exist in the life of every Christian. After the 7 years of tribulation are over, Jesus will descend from heaven along with the saints in glory. All who've been saved by Him, He will destroy the Antichrist. He will destroy the false prophet and their armies in the valley of Megiddo. He will establish His earthly kingdom in Jerusalem, and He will reign over the earth for 1,000 years. And as I stated, for the next several Sundays, we're going to be looking at that millennial reign in detail. Let's pray. Father, I pray for the next several Sundays, if Jesus waits before He returns, that we will have an opportunity to look at this glorious kingdom that is coming. And we will understand from various books of the Old Testament and New Testament what this kingdom is really all about. And where we factor into that. And what that kingdom is going to look like and how it's going to be conducted and the impact that it's going to have on people and how it's going to affect the earth. Wonderful stuff. And I pray, Father, You'll give us an opportunity to examine that so that we might appreciate Your great plan for us, Your great plan for creation, Your great plan for salvation and for our redemption, even more so today. But Father, my concern is also for our time here this morning. Father, I know that there are men and women, boys and girls here in our assembly that are not saved. They have never confessed their sin to You. They have never repented of that sin. They've never committed their life to Jesus Christ. They've never invited Him into their life. And today, if Jesus should come today before they ever make that commitment, then when Jesus comes to take His people out of the earth, they will be left behind. And they will then experience that 7 years tribulation period that is spoken of in the book of the Revelation, that horrific period of time that will come upon all of the earth. But if Jesus should not come today and that person dies today, without ever having confessed Christ as Lord and Savior, then their eternity is set. And they will experience what the Bible calls the second death, an eternity separated from You for all eternity, forever and forever and forever, never experiencing the joy of heaven, never experiencing the joy of a full and complete relationship with You, the One who created them and loved them so much that You sent Jesus to die for them. They will never experience relief or release from pain and suffering for all eternity. And so I would ask, Lord God, through Your Holy Spirit now, that You will speak to that soul and that You will draw that soul to Jesus Christ, who is able to save them from all sin. You will draw them to Jesus Christ, who died on a cross and rose again, so that they might not face an eternity separated from you, but they might enjoy an eternity in full fellowship with you. That they will come and confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, so that they will not be consigned to that place called hell for all eternity, but Lord, they will have a home in heaven with you forever. And I pray, Lord, that you will bring that individual to Jesus Christ even now. And Father, if there is one here today who has committed his or her life to Jesus some time ago, but they're not walking in fellowship with you, and they know it. Jesus is not the ultimate authority in their life, and they know it. I pray that that individual will understand that the life that they have settled for going back out into the world is far less than the life Jesus promised to give them, a life abundant in Him. And I pray, Lord God, that they will come and they will repent and they will turn back to you and they will renew covenant with you and begin to experience once again the joy of the Lord in their life. And maybe there is one here, Lord God, who has committed his life to you, but he's never made that public. He's never been baptized as you commanded that we should be baptized. Or that individual is not in fellowship with any local Christian church. They're not serving you in any capacity because they're not anchored in any fellowship that would give them the opportunities to serve you. I pray that those individuals will come as well. And that, Father, whatever it is that's on their heart, whatever decision that they have made, that they will follow through, even as we stand together and sing this hymn of invitation. I'm going to ask David to come and lead us in the song. And as he comes, you stand with me, if you will, please. If your heart's desire, friend, is to be saved, I invite you to come and commit your life to Jesus Christ, who is able to save you. If you are a Christian and your heart's desire is to be baptized and to follow in your first act of obedience to Jesus by being baptized as he's commanded, I invite you to come. Or maybe you're not serving the Lord anywhere. You're just kind of being a lone ranger out there. Dear friends, Christian life is not a lone ranger life. Jesus died to give birth to the Christian church. He sent the Holy Spirit so that the Christian church could become a reality in the earth. And the purpose for the Christian church is for brothers and sisters in the Lord to unite in fellowship with each other and with the Holy Spirit to exercise their gifts of ministry as God gives them opportunity to do so. You can do more in the kingdom of Christ through the local church than you can on your own. And so I invite you, dear friends, if you're looking for a church home, I invite you to come. This is a great home to be a part of. This is a great family to be a part of. And I invite you to come and cast your lot with us if the Lord is not leading you somewhere else. David, lead us as we sing.
Eternal God, unchanging, mysterious and unknown, your boundless love unfailing in grace and mercy show. Bright seraphim in ceaseless flight around your glorious throne, they raise their voices day and night in praise to you.
The Bible Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.